Now, it has been a privilege and pleasure to have been with you during these evenings. It's always a pleasure to work with my brother John here, and it has been a joy to be with you. We trust indeed that the blessing of the Lord might attend our meditations on the ministry. And we have been, as most of you know, we have been looking at the ministry that we refer to as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And this evening we come to the prayer which brings that big section to a close in John's Gospel. And that, of course, is John chapter 17, the Gospel by John, and chapter 17. We'll not read all the chapter, but we will begin at verse 1. The Gospel by John, chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, in thine own presence, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now this lovely chapter brings the upper room section of ministry to a lovely conclusion. It has been said that the section begins with the Lord Jesus looking down and laying his hand upon the dusty feet of the disciples. But now it ends with his looking up to heaven and laying his hands upon the throne. And between these two, of course, we have the lovely ministry, some of which we have been looking at during these evenings. I want to dwell this evening upon five references to the glory of Christ in this lovely prayer. There are two other references to glory, the glory that belongs to the Father. But I want primarily this evening to look at the glories of Christ, and there are five aspects of that glory. But before we come to look at that glory, just one or two general comments about this, which is often called the high priestly prayer. It has been said that now the ministry is finished, and discourse with men now passes into converse with God. Our Lord has been the mediator in the communications of God to men in the ministry, but now he becomes mediator in the communications of man to God in the prayer. I wonder sometimes, had the disciples ever before been permitted to hear such prayer as this? This is holy converse with God, and while at times they were able to listen to short little conversations between the Father and the Son, I wonder if ever before they have heard such lengthy converse as this. Maybe not, but we are privileged now to have it here, to have it recorded for us. Now, we have mentioned before that the ordinary, usual word for prayer is not found here. This is prayer, but it is not prayer in the usual sense. It is, as we have said, a son on equal terms with his father, requesting, asking what he has a right to ask and what he has a right to be granted. Now, if you have any doubt about that, let me suggest this to you. You have often heard brethren pray. You have heard many, many brethren pray. You have heard a variety of prayer, of intercession. But have you ever, ever heard any of our brethren pray like this? Father, I will. Oh, no, you say. Brethren don't pray like that. They say, Father, if it be thy will, if it please thee. But here is one who says, Father, I will. This is a son speaking on equal terms with his father, which means that there is something majestic, really, about this prayer. Another thing which is interesting and important is that our Lord Jesus uses a plural pronoun several times to include himself and his father. He speaks about we, and he means the father and he. And he says us, meaning again the father and himself. And I don't think that we would ever do that. But our Lord Jesus is, I say once more, the Son on equal terms with the Father. He can say we, he can say us, he can say, Father, I will. And yet with all that, nevertheless, there is a lovely reverence and dignity about our Lord's praying. Maybe those of us who try sometimes to lead the saints in public prayer, we ought to take an example here and to see the dignified and, if I may say so, the intelligently reverent way in which our Lord Jesus approaches the Father. We mentioned last evening briefly that sometimes he will just say, Father. Maybe that is when he is speaking of things in relation to himself. When he includes us in the prayer, he will say, Holy Father. And when perhaps his prayer widens out and he's thinking about things in the world and his people in the world, then he will say, Righteous Father, Righteous Father, the world has not known thee. And notice that there is intelligent address of the Father in this lovely prayer. Now we are living, we are often reminded that we are living in days of maybe, can I use the word, careless language and approach to God, and that we do need to be very, very careful as we approach divine persons. There is an intelligent and a reverent way of speaking to God, and I'm sure that each of us would want to speak to him in that way. So our Lord Jesus gives us that great example. Another example that he gives us is this, that here is our Lord Jesus in this upper room on the very verge of deep sorrow. Indeed, you might almost say that the gloom of Gethsemane and of Calvary is almost overshadowing this upper room in which they are meeting. And how does the chapter begin? He lifts up his eyes to heaven. What a lovely example is this, that from the sorrows, from the pain of earth, he will lift his eyes to heaven. And this is our example this evening. There are not many of us that are immune to sorrow. Not many of us escape sorrow. And in a variety of ways, the people of God have their share of sorrow. Indeed, there is a strange thing, that we are the happiest, gladdest people on earth, and yet we weep more than do other people. That's a strange thing. It might be because we are believers that we have more sensitivity to some things. It might be, I trust it is, that our hearts and our natures are more tender now, but it is a fact that we are the happiest people, but that we weep more than the people in the world. So from our sorrow, may we look to the example of the Lord Jesus and lift up our eyes to heaven and speak to the Father about it. This is exactly now what the Savior is doing. One other thing before we come to look at this glory, and that is that here, in the early verses of John 17, for the very first time ever, we get the title Jesus Christ. Now you say, of course, that would be in the very opening verse of our New Testament. Well, of course it is, but these words of John 17 were spoken before the words of Matthew 1 and 1 were written, and I think I'm right in saying that this is the very first occasion that this title is to be used, Jesus Christ. It is nice that it is our Lord himself who actually introduces it. For 33 years, he has been walking on earth and known simply as Jesus. Soon, when the tomb is empty, he will be known as the Lord Jesus. But here on this last evening, and the very evening, the eve of his rejection, Jesus, he has been among men. They have never acknowledged his deity, but now what he does, he takes the title, and he makes from the title Christ and his human name Jesus, he makes one lovely title and introduces Jesus Christ. Very, very soon after this, of course, the apostles will use it freely, and they use it regularly in their preaching in the early chapters of the Acts. But now our Lord is introducing it because the rejected Jesus is none other than the anointed Christ. The Savior knows this, and this must, humanly speaking, have been a great moral comfort to him to know that even though men would reject him as Jesus, that nevertheless heaven would acknowledge him as the anointed. He is Jesus Christ, and here on his last evening, he introduces that title for us. Now, young believers listening to these many, many titles of the Lord Jesus, they might perhaps sometimes tend to get just a little bit puzzled and even mystified. And a young believer seriously wanting to speak of the Lord Jesus in a reverent and intelligent way might say, well now, how am I to know just which title to use when? You see, he is Jesus, and sometimes we can use that lovely name, but it's not always reverent just to call him Jesus. He is Jesus Christ, but sometimes maybe Christ Jesus would be better, and we need to be careful as to how these are used in our New Testament. And a young believer might well say, well now, I'm just a young believer and I'm puzzled. When do I call him Jesus? When do I call him the Lord Jesus? When do I call him Jesus Christ? When do I refer to him as Christ Jesus? And just can I encourage you that if ever you are in any doubt whatever, well, I don't think that you can do wrong by calling him our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an interesting thing about that title. You will notice that in the world, they will use the title Lord in a most irreverent and I think I could almost say blasphemous way. And certainly, they will use the title Christ in a very, very blasphemous way. They will also use the name Jesus in a way that makes the believer shudder and wince. They use that title most irreverently, that lovely name. They use it irreverently. But I don't know if I have ever heard anyone in the world saying, our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that God has reserved the title in its fullness for the use of his people. And when you come to the very last verses in our Bible, in those ending words of the book of the Revelation, this is the very last way by which he is known as our Lord Jesus Christ. But here now, he is introducing this lovely title, Jesus Christ. True humanity and divine office are now combined in a proper name by our Lord himself, and it is at the beginning of his prayer. Now, with regard to his glory, twice there is glory for the Father, and I don't want to dwell upon it, but I think that we can say that the Son incarnate, he brings glory to the Father, and the exalted Son in heaven will do the same. He will also bring glory to the Father. But apart from these, there are five glories of the Son. I don't want to begin with the first one, but to begin with the second glory which is mentioned. The Lord Jesus says, Father, he says, glorify thou me with thine own self, in thine own presence, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What is he saying, and what glory is this? Glory, by the way, is very, very difficult to define. I don't know if you've ever tried to define glory. There are some words that we use very commonly, very frequently, and when you sit down with pencil and paper and try to write a definition, you find yourself in difficulties. Have you ever tried to define glory? If you do find it difficult, don't worry too much, because even the English dictionary has difficulty in defining the word glory. And indeed, even if you go to your Greek lexicon and look for a definition of the original little Greek word, and it is just a little word, you'll find that even there is difficulty in defining glory. Now, of course, we all know what glory means. We somehow, in our hearts, in our minds, we know what we mean. But the Oxford Dictionary says, and I may read it out to you, it says, exalted renown, honorable fame, a subject for boasting, resplendent majesty, beauty, magnificence, effulgence, heavenly light, unearthly beauty, bliss, splendor of heaven, exaltation, radiance, light. And those are not all the words that the Oxford Dictionary uses to try to define glory. And I read it out in a meeting one evening, and an old brother came to me afterwards, and he said, no need for all that. He said, glory is the outshining of an inner excellence. And I thought, well, that's hard to improve upon. The outshining of an inner excellence. And this is what we find in John's Gospel generally, and in the prayer particularly. There are 40 references to glory in John's Gospel. And if, after the meeting, you read through the Gospel and try to count them, and you discover that you can only find 37 or 38, well, I assure you that there are 40 references to glory in this Gospel, but that once or twice the word is not translated glory. It will be translated praise or honor. But the original little word is a little word, doxa, and we have it incorporated into some of our words in English. We speak about a doxology, which is a word about glory. We speak about things being orthodox, and what we mean is they are according to glory, they agree with glory. And when a thing is heterodox, we mean that it's against the glory, it's in conflict with the glory. So this little word, we do have it in our own, in some of our own vocabulary. But this little doxa, 40 times in John's Gospel, and I think that maybe you'll find it 7 times in the prayer, and many, many times in the upper room ministry. Now, what is this that the Lord Jesus speaks about when he speaks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was? I think that maybe here is that glory of unveiled deity, glory away back in eternity, before there was a creature, before there was a creation, before there was a devil, before there was an angel. There was a Father and a Son on equal terms, and the Son enjoying the presence of the Father, enjoying glory together. Well, the Son has come down into voluntary humiliation, and for these 33 years he has lived in our world, and so many people never recognized the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Some never saw it, never appreciated it, never acknowledged it. In those garments, you know, that Israel's high priest wore, there was a golden thread woven into the fabric. And you try to picture the high priest standing in the light of the lampstand. And sometimes that golden thread, it would come out and it would glisten in the light. And then it would disappear behind the fabric and you couldn't see it. And then it would come out again and it would shine again. And then it would go back and it would disappear again. And I think that maybe reading through the Gospels, this is how we might see that glory. You see this lovely man, and he looked sometimes like, well, just like a dependent man moving among men. And then the gold shines, and you can see the deity, and believers appreciate it. But men never did appreciate that. Now that lovely life is coming to an end. And as it draws to a close, this is the last evening. The next evening, he will be in the tomb. This is his last evening alive with his disciples. He says, Father, he says, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. It is the language, the yearning of the heart of a son desiring to be back again in that sharing of glory in the heavens with the Father. Well, the glory of a deity unveiled, and soon it will be his again. But when you come to the first reference to glory, the Lord Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Now he says, glorify thy Son, so that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now what particular glory is this for which he's asking? I'll tell you what I think about it, and in all fairness, I must say that with one or two of my explanations, my dear brethren might not agree, but that's all right. We don't become controversial about such a subject as glory. What does he mean when he says, the hour has come, glorify thy Son? And to answer the question, we ask another question. What hour is this of which he's speaking? Oh, I tell you, this is the hour of his deepest shame. This is the hour of mockery, of blasphemy, of physical pain, of agony. What will happen during this hour of which he's speaking? The hour which has now come. Several times he has said, mine hour has not yet come, but now the hour has come. An hour indeed. Well, we love him because of all that happened in that hour. And what exactly did he endure in this hour of shame? They brought him before the high priest. Eventually they took him to the Roman governor. Some things they did in the house of the high priest, which they repeated again in the judgment hall. Some things they did and said in the house of Caiaphas, which were peculiar to the priest's palace, and some things they did in the judgment hall, which were peculiar to the judgment hall. But putting it all together during that hour of deep shame, they did shame him. One of the most shameful things they did to him was to strip him of his garments and put other garments on him and strip him again and put his own clothing back on him. And how many times they did that, I don't know, but they seemed to strip him, derobe him, and robe him again. It was a shameful thing. One of the very shameful things they did to him was that they spat on him. They degraded themselves to the level of animals. Animals spit. And they did that to him. They spat on him, and Matthew says they spat on his face. We had in our province, for some years, a dear man by the name of Tom Ray, not the Tom Ray of Africa, but Tom Ray, the son of David Ray, whose name you would probably know. And Tom Ray spent a lot of time in the west of Ireland, when things were very, very difficult in the gospel in that territory. It's a lot easier now, but in his day it was very difficult. He told me that on one occasion. He was a big man. He told me on one occasion, he said, I went to preach. I was alone, he said. I went to preach in the city of Galway. He said, a hostile crowd gathered while I was preaching. And he said, I decided that the most prudent thing would be that I should quietly get away. I could see there was going to be trouble. So he said, I had my bicycle, and just as quietly as I could, he said, I took my bicycle, tried to remain calm, and I couldn't ride it, not for the crowd, but I began walking and just pushing my bicycle by my side, and I thought, well now, the best thing, probably, would be to get to the railway station and take the next train out of Galway City. So he said, I got to the station, but the crowd followed me, and now they were very hostile. He said, I checked the timetable, and discovered that there was not a train due to leave for another 3 hours. And I wonder, what could I do? I couldn't leave the station, he said. It was packed with these people. He said, I saw a bench, a seat. I thought, well, I'll remain calm in the face of it all, and I'll just sit down and I'll wait for the train. So he said, I sat down. After a little while, he said, things went very quiet. He said, I wonder what's happening. Then he said, I discovered that somebody was plotting, planning, organizing something, and I was soon to discover what it was. He said the people formed a queue, maybe an unruly queue, but a queue nevertheless. And he said they filed past me, and he told me this himself. He said they filed past me, and every man, woman, and child spat on me as they passed. Oh, he said, for a little while it was hard to take. It was hard to take. There was a human thing that revolted, that rebelled against it. And then he said, I remembered a little verse. Then did they spit on his face. He said, I raised myself up. And he said, I looked back over my years of service. And he said, that was my finest hour. And he used to quote, Captain beloved, battle wounds were thine. Nor should I wonder if some hurt be mine, but rather, Lord, let my deep wonder be that I should share a battle wound with thee. He said, I never felt more in fellowship with the Savior than I did at that time. They did that to him in both the house of Caiaphas and the judgment hall. Of course, they scourged him. That must have been a painful, shameful business too, tearing his back with a scourge, and I understand that sometimes the lashes were long enough to wrap themselves right around the torso of the victim so that not only the back of the victim but his front as well would be torn with these lashes loaded with little bits of metal or bone or ivory. Then they crowned him with thorns. You know what they did to him. What does he mean now when he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. I think that what he means is this. If I may paraphrase it. He says, Father, the hour of shame has arrived. Turn the shame to glory. And the Father has done that. And we gather together on the Lord's Day morning. And we are occupied with these very things that men did to him, and the things that were intended to dishonor him. They have made him beautiful and glorious in the eyes of his people. The shame has been turned to glory. The prayer in that sense has been answered. But now we come to another glory. He says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You might say, Lord, but this is strange. These men at the table with you? Peter? He's going to deny you with oaths and curses. These other disciples, they're going to forsake you. They're going to fail you. Maybe every one of them, at least for a while. Oh, I know that John will return and some of the others will return, no doubt. But for a little while, they're going to fail him. And yet he looks at these men and he says, I am glorified in them. What does he mean by this? That he should be glorified in such men as these failing men are, and as we are. I think that what the Savior means is this. That these men, in spite of their failings, are his inheritance. They are what an epistle will call his inheritance in the saints. And they might be failures at times. They might not be what they ought to be. But they're not the men that they used to be. Things are very different now. And we think of some men that we have known. I never read it, but I think of one man whom I knew very well. And I remember him when he was a very ungodly man, a very wicked man. And God in wondrous grace reached him through the testimony of a little nurse while he was in hospital. the gospel reached him, he was broken down, and he was saved. He was on what we would call his deathbed, so we thought, so he thought. And he told me, he said, I said to myself, they'd say I professed to be saved because I was dying and was afraid. And his first prayer, very first prayer was, Lord, give me 10 years just to prove to them that I'm really saved. And God graciously gave him 10 years. If not to the day, to the very week, God gave him 10 years. But my point tonight is this. He was a man, ungodly. Some people told me that he was the most ungodly man in the Belfast shipyard. But God reached him and saved him. I remember him being baptized. And I remember when one Lord's Day morning, he stood up with his hymn book and ask us to sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory dies. And he found it difficult to read, and some of us found it difficult to sing. My gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. And I remember when he read the verse to us, I thought of this verse. I am glorified in death. If there might be someone tonight and you're not saved, you better not be involved in criticism of the Lord's people, because they're the glory of Christ. You say, I know some of them and they don't live. That might be. But he says they're mine, and I'm glorified in them, and he has changed them, and they're his inheritance, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There follows then a very difficult reference to glory. What does the Saviour mean when he says, the glory which thou gavest me I have given them? Now that's not the glory of deity, because that was never given to him and it's never given to us. It's not, I think, the glory of Calvary, because that, of course, is a glory which is his peculiarly, his alone, mediatorial glory, we love to call it, his acquired glory, it's his alone. We've got to find a glory which was given to him and which he in turn has given to us. And the way that I understand it is this. For 33 years, there lived on earth a man in testimony for God. He lived for God. He testified for God. He represented God and the heavens while he walked in a body, a holy body of flesh and blood. He walked down here. He was a man on earth representing God in heaven. I tell you, that was glory. Now he says, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. He says, I'm leaving them in the world. And the glory that thou gavest me, I have given to them. And I think maybe to put it simply as I understand it, that we have been left to carry on the ministry that he began. And that is glory. He had the glory and the honor of being a man on earth representing God in heaven. Now he is gone, and to you and to me has been given the same glory of being men on earth representing God in heaven. The final reference to glory is very beautiful. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Here is all the glory of an exalted man, all the glory of a man in the glory, all the glory of the ascended, risen and ascended Saviour, He wants you and me to be there, to see that glory, to behold it, to contemplate it. He wants us to enjoy it. He says, I will. They be with me where I am. I don't know of any verse which, when it is properly understood, can be a greater comfort to those who have lost loved ones. And some of you are still strangers to me. And I don't know if perhaps but recently you have lost a loved one, and maybe tonight you're grieving still. Let me remind you of this. The Savior says, Father, I will that they be with me. You say, Lord, I would have liked him to be here with me. But the Savior says, I want him to be with me, where I am. You say, Lord, I would have liked her to remain and to be with me where I am. But he says, I want her to be with me where I am. Which is the more important? Which is the more blessed? That your loved one should be with you where you are, to be with us where we are, or to be with him where he is. He says, I will that they be with me where I am. For what reason? He says, I just want them to share my glory. I want them to behold it. I want them to see this glory of mine in the glory. And if you're a friend, if you have lost a loved one, let us not say any more that they have gone. Let us say that they have arrived. They have the advantage over us. They are seeing the glory before us. You wouldn't really wish them back where you are. Now that they are with him where he is, beholding his glory. So there is here the pre-incarnate glory of unveiled deity, and the Savior goes back as a man into that glory. There is the glory resulting from his shame, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the glory of manhood representing godhood, and the glory of an exalted man in the heavens. Glory. Glory. And I think that while we are speaking of the glory of Christ, I'm sure we might be excused this evening for anticipating and singing, oh, that will be glory for me. May the Lord bless you.
Can we turn again, please, to 2 Chronicles and chapter number 34. Chapter number 34, please, of 2 Chronicles. Let me also say it's been delightful to be here this week to share fellowship with Brother Jim and with everyone here. It's been a fine time together, and we thank you for the warmth of your welcome. We're turning this evening to the last of the revival kings of Judah. We have noted four of them. There are more. But we're dealing this evening with good King Josiah, the last of the revival kings. The only king who saw, he didn't see, but who was followed by three of his sons and by one of his brothers. One of his brothers and three of his sons became king after him. They lasted for 22.5 years, and those four, to a man, were kings who were godless, and so we have in Josiah the last good king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 34, and reading at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images he break in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altar, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even now unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and had cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Jehoaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites had kept, that kept the doors, had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. Verse 12, and the men did work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jehah, and Obadiah the Levites, and of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah, and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. Also they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service, and of all the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants they do it, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel, and in Judah. Further down, please, at verse number 31. And the king stood in his place, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart, and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant, which are written in this book. Chapter 35, please, verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he sent the priests in their charges, and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house, which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders, and serve now the Lord your God and his people. Further down, please, at verse number 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple